Welcome to Central Study Hour, going live from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Welcome, the one in the sanctuary, and those who are joining us online in your comfort home. We're going to begin Central Study Hour. We have two song requests we received this week. The first one is from Miguel Zavala from Mexico. Miguel requested song number 422, Marching to Zion. I invite those who's joining us online to sing with us, and as well as people here in the sanctuary. Verse 1, 3, and 4, please join us. Comes second time. Thank you for sending that beautiful song for Miguel in Mexico. The second song request is we received from Steve Springer. However, if you would like to send a song request, you can visit our church website at saccentral.org and tell us your basic information. But first, you have to go to the menu button, CSH song requests, and tell us about your name, where you're from, and your email address. And of course, the song request will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. And the second song is going to be from Steve Springer from Virginia. And Steve requested hymn number 434, We Speak of the Realms. We'll sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us.
Fast, but what must it be to be there? church of the firstborn above. But what must it be to be there? Do thou bid temptations and woe, for heaven my spirit prepare. And shortly I also shall know and feel what it is to be there. Then o'er the bright veils we shall roll, in glory celestial and fair. With saints and with angels at home, and Jesus himself will be there.
Amen. Thank you, Steve, for sending that song. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, giving us this opportunity for us to uplift our voice, praising your name, Lord. We pray that in the beginning of this Sabbath day, in the morning, we will lift up our voice, Lord. We will listen to you speak in our hearts, Lord. And we will, submitting our special prayers to you, Lord, we'll do all adoration and worship this holy Sabbath day. We pray that you be with us. Keep us away from all distractions of the world and keep our faith plugged in to Jesus Christ in worship. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour is going to be brought by Pastor Mike Thompson, our senior pastor here, and is going to be bringing up lesson number 9, Jacob the Supplanter. I hope you have a blessed study. God bless you.
Well, greetings, everybody. It's good to see you all. Welcome. I'd like to give you my personal welcome to Central Study Hour. And good to see Diana here and Michael's here. So it's just like old times. And with bonus comment about me being the senior pastor, I'm the older one. We can say that at least. But the senior one, we're still waiting to get one. Anyway, good to see you all this morning. As he said, we're on lesson number 9, which is Jacob the Supplanter. There's a memory verse which I will read. It's from Genesis 27:36, and this is from the New King James Version here. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these 2 times." He's deceived me, he's tricked me these 2 times. Speaking of his brother Jacob here. "He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" He's talking to his father here, Isaac. And we know the story well, but we're going to refresh and look at some of that again this morning about these 2 boys. And one of the main points here is the fact that as we're looking at Isaac and Jacob and then going through the line, it was from these people that the Savior came. So Jesus didn't have such a bright family tree at times, did he? But nonetheless, he still came from the line of Abraham. But let me read the beginning here on Sabbath afternoon. We now pick up on the continued family history of Isaac, picking up from last week's lesson. The miracle child, an early ancestor of the promised seed. Remember, Isaac was the miracle child of Abraham and Sarah. And Jacob and Esau, in turn, were his boys. The story doesn't start particularly well, however. The flawed character of his son Jacob, the supplanter, will be manifested in the rivalry between the 2 brothers over the birthright, and consequently over the right to obtain the blessing of Isaac. Because Jacob deceives his father and steals the blessing from his older brother, he will have to flee for his life. And we'll look at that as well in a moment. In exile, God confronts him at Bethel. From then on, Jacob the deceiver will experience some deception himself. You know, the Bible says, what you sow, you also reap. And he got a taste of his own medicine. instead of, and this is how it happened, of course, instead of Rachel, whom Jacob loved, Leah, the older daughter, was given to him, given to Jacob, and he will have to work 14 years to earn both wives. So he paid a price. Yet, there's always hope, yet Jacob also will experience God's blessing, for in exile he will have 11 sons, and a daughter, by the way, Dinah. We shouldn't ignore the little girl there. He will have 11 sons, and God will increase his wealth. And the last little paragraph on the introduction reads as follows. Thus, whatever else we can see in this story, we can see how God will fulfill his covenant promises one way or another, regardless of how often his people fail. So now let's go to the lesson. Let's go to Sunday. It's called simply Jacob and Esau. As you know, I'm from a little island, a little country called England, and we have a little saying over there in regard to opposites, whether it's things or people. We'll say that John and George, they're as different as chalk and cheese. In other words, it's quite opposites, aren't they? And these two boys here, they were opposites. They were as different as chalk and cheese. They had these different personalities, and In the bigger picture, you could see that they had different characters as well. But this clash of personalities was even made manifest when they were growing and developing inside mommy's tummy. I want to read from Genesis chapter 25 and verses 22 and 23. And here's what we read here. And the children struggled together within her. That is in their mummy. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? So they must have given her some grief, these two boys kicking around in there, kicking mummy and probably trying to kick one another, we would assume. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in your womb. And Jenny as well. Everybody's back home today. This is a wonderful Sabbath. Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from you. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, she didn't realize at this point which one of the boys would come out first. Well, it was going to be Esau, and according to this, God told her that your younger boy, who will be called Jacob, he's going to actually have the top hand over your other boy, Esau. And that actually is what happened, of course. So she's in the process of labor, and here comes Esau. He's hairy and he's kind of red-looking. But as he comes out, this little hand pops out and grabs his brother's heel. Now, little Jacob, he had no idea what he was doing. I mean, he was a baby. So there was nothing intentional there, but it served as a very powerful illustration of how these boys, there would be rivalry between one another. And we get another glimpse as well into their different personalities. It mentions in the first paragraph in the lesson, it says, while Esau is described as a tough hunter running in the field, Jacob is seen as a mild person, sitting in the tent and meditating. So you've got these differences here. If you like, we've got tough versus mild. And that's exemplified in another aspect of the story. You remember Esau, he's a hunter. He's a rough and tumble daddy's boy. He's been out hunting, he loves to hunt, and he comes back and he's starving. And he's probably there with his big arms, you know, and he's starving. He's got a real man's appetite. What's his brother doing? His brother's cooking. His brother's at home cooking some lentils. And he says, I'm hungry. He says, please give me some lentils. This is with some bread. This is the moment where Jacob, the supplanter or the deceiver, realizes he can do his work here. He says, well, okay, you know the story well. He says, I'll give you the food. Sell me your birthright. I don't care. I'm hungry. I want it, and I want it now. So he sells his birthright. Now, he should have realized, Esau should have realized the importance of this, but he was one of those people, if you will. He was, he had this appetite and he was impulsive. But he should have known about the importance of the birthright. In the third paragraph, there's a statement from Patriarchs and Prophets, which I want to read you. It's page 177. Speaking of the birthright, which Esau should have appreciated, she says, the promises made to Abraham and confirmed to his son were held by Isaac and Rebekah as the great object of their desires and hopes. With these promises, Esau and Jacob were familiar. So mom and dad had gathered them to their knee and then explained about the birthright that had been given to their grandfather, Abraham, and passed on to their daddy, Isaac. You know, this promise from us will come the Messiah, and God will give us a special country, the promised land. And so, you know, obviously the conversation would be directed primarily at Esau. You're the preeminent one. You're the first in line to the to this inheritance, and you'll pass it on as well. So they were familiar with this. And so it says they were taught to regard the birthright as a matter of great importance. For it included not only an inheritance of worldly wealth, but also as well spiritual preeminence. He who received it was to be the priest of his family, and in the line of his posterity, the Redeemer of the world would come. Well, you can be sure the aspect of the wealth aspect of the birthright was surely would have been important to Isaac, and it was, but yet he was willing to sell that for a bowl of lentils. On the other hand, the spiritual aspect was that which appealed to Jacob. He was more inclined to see the value in that. But sad for his brother, because of appetite and impulse, he sold it. And in Hebrews 11:12, I won't take time to read it, but I'll just paraphrase. It says there, afterward, even though he was sorry and he was repentant, even with tears that he'd sold his birthright, it was too bad. And his repentance actually wasn't really true repentance. But nonetheless, he lived to regret it one way or the other. But again, on the other hand, Jacob, he was attracted to the spiritual aspect of him. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of Jacob showing more promise as a priestly head of the household, he allowed himself, under his mother's influence, he allowed himself to be influenced, in spite of him, you know, having this spiritual aptitude, to go into his father and pretend, play the pretense game and pretend that he was Esau and have his father pronounce the blessing on him. And it says at the very last part of the, on Sunday, it says, Jacob openly and purposely deceived his father. Well, we read that. But he did it in the name of the Lord. So that is pretty sacrilegious as well, isn't it? In the name of the Lord your God. In perpetrating that deception, he commits this terrible deception, even though it was for something that he knew was good. The results were tragic, adding whole new layers of dysfunction to an already dysfunctional family. So these people weren't perfect, not by any means. You notice how God always tells the truth, even about his best actors, if I can use that term. David, God told the truth. And to me, I don't want to get off track here, but that is an evidence that the Bible is no ordinary book, because if it was some Jewish historian or a bunch of Jewish historians that had just written the Bible, they would have just brought out the good points of everybody. Everybody would have been a hero. You can't blame them if they had written like that, because every nation, every heathen nation, you read the things that, we find about them, you know, this king, he saw, he went, he conquered, he did this, nothing about their faults. But the Bible gives you the whole truth. Now, they were Jewish people who wrote the Bible nonetheless, but they did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were convicted that they needed to write the truth just as it is. All right, moving on here to Monday, Jacob's ladder. Top paragraph, it's a condensation, it's a thumbnail here of what we'll be looking at. As soon as Esau learns that Jacob has received his father's blessing, he understands that he has been deceived and supplanted by his brother. And he wants to go and what? He wants to kill him. He wants to take him out. Rebecca is worried. Now, imagine the regret she has now. She's filled with fear. Probably, why did I do this? One boy is ready to kill the other one, and the other one might try and defend himself. So, and you know, when he left home, when her boy left home, she never saw him again. High price to pay, wasn't it? So Rebecca is worried and wants to prevent this crime that would be fatal for both sons. So with the support of Isaac, she urges Jacob to flee to her family. You better go to my brother Laban. And so it says, on his way to exile, Jacob encounters God in a dream at a place that he will call Bethel, the house of God, and there make a vow. But just pause for a moment again, Rachel. You know, she waves goodbye to a boy. She thinks, hey, he'll be back. Never sees him again, you know. That's a high price to pay for deception, isn't it, from her side as well. Okay, there's a question there on Monday's lesson in the bold, just under the first paragraph. It says, how is Bethel, that's mentioned in Genesis 28, that's where we've been, that's the context of what we're looking at. How is Bethel, Genesis 28, different from Babel? That's in Genesis 11. What lesson can we learn about our relationship with God from Jacob's experience at Bethel versus what happened at Babel? Follow me so far? In Genesis 11, we see a tower, okay, the Tower of Babel. Not long after the flood, they wanted to build this tower so they, if another flood came, somehow they could all get up there and be safe. And it wasn't just that as well. It would have been the centralizing of power and an easier situation for evil, centralized evil to be established. We did that in a previous lesson. But nonetheless, they build the tower there, the Tower of Babel. And they build a tower. In Genesis 28, we see a ladder, which has become known, of course, as Jacob's ladder. I'm reading now in Genesis 28, verses 12 and 13. Genesis 28, just bear with me, 12 and 13. And it's speaking of the dream that Jacob had there in this place called Bethel, where he rested his head on a rock. It says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. God is wonderfully, mercifully irrational sometimes. I've said this before, not as an insult, but God's love and mercy is a total glorious mystery to me. Here's this boy. He's deceived his father. He's lied to his father. He's stolen from his brother. He's fleeing from home. And yet God, in his great mercy, gives him this dream. And he still tells him, he says, and by the way, we know this as we read further on, and if you read the account in Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen White, Jacob, he truly repented for what he had done. But for a good number of years while he was still over in the east, he went through a lot of anguish, but he came to repentance. But nonetheless, here's God, and he says, you know, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. And he says, the land whereon you lie, I will give it to thy seed. He says, I'm still going to fulfill my promise. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Praise God. That's what God says there. Now, the lesson points out something about, there's a Hebrew word here, natsav, which is used in both places. In Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel reaching upward, and also the dream where he sees the ladder reaching upward. And I want to read the comment. It's the second paragraph down under the bold section. In his dream, Jacob sees an extraordinary ladder that is connected with God. The same Hebrew word, natsav, is used to refer to the ladder that is set up, Genesis 28:12. And the Lord who stood, 28:13, as if the ladder and the Lord were the same thing. And we know that's true because Jesus made reference to that. You may remember, I want to go to John chapter 1, verse 51, the Gospel of John here. And we see that what Jesus said of himself here. It's John chapter 1, verse 51. And this is what Jesus says. He says, he's speaking to Nathanael here, who we'd seen, who he calls to be one of his disciples. And Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, because I say unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? He says, you shall see even greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So this very much did dovetail here as a symbolism of Jesus, God's mercy, that ladder that was set up from heaven to earth to encourage Jacob even in his lapse here and his supplanting, if you will. Now, let's notice two things that Jacob does when he wakes up. Back in Genesis 28, verses 16 through 19. Sorry, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. 16 through 19. It says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So the fact he was afraid, he wasn't so much in terror of God. He was just awestruck that God himself had appeared and spoken to him in spite of, what he'd been up to. And then in verse... In verse 19, it says, verse 18, and Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had for his pillow, and he set it for a pillow, and he poured oil on the top of it. He anointed it with oil, and he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Quite an experience, we can be sure there. And then also as well in verse 22, he does something else, which I want us to look at. And this stone, this is him speaking again. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, is addressing God here, all that you give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So he's speaking here of what? He's speaking about tithing, right? Now, this isn't the first place where tithing comes in. You remember Abraham, his grandfather Abraham, when he came back from the battle with the kings there, he was met by the priest Melchizedek. What did Abraham give Melchizedek of his spoil? Gave him a tenth, right? So here we see tithing. And here's what we have to remember as well. And again, don't want to get off track. But when there's a lot of people out there, let's say, the law was done away with. It was just part of the law of Moses, you know. Well, no, the moral law, it's always been there. That was not done away with when the ceremonial law was done away with. The ceremonial law related to the animal sacrifices, because Christ was the fulfillment of that. It was the law. In Ephesians 2:15, it says, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It was that was done away with. But there are certain other things which you find written in Deuteronomy. Moses wrote there these certain things. Health principles, not to eat pork, you know. Noah, he knew the difference between clean and unclean animals. So unclean animals, tithing, while it was codified and written down in the law of Moses, that was not done away with at the cross, was it? That is still an effect. So if people, good-meaning people, want to tell us the law is done away with, well, yeah, the ceremonial law. But you cannot throw that out, and you can't say, we don't have to tithe anymore. I want to tithe, don't you? God asked me to give a tenth. Surely he's worth 100%, right? But he lets me keep 90%. And he wants some offering. Hey, praise the Lord. Why should we want to get out of returning to God a little something that he deserves? Anyway, I didn't want to get off track there, but nonetheless. So he decides here that he wants to return a tenth to God. All right, let's go to Tuesday. The deceiver deceived. Aha. What you sow comes back, doesn't it? Genesis 29 describes Jacob's arrival at his uncle Laban. So he said goodbye to his mom and dad, gets away from Esau, and he goes on his trip, and he has this dream there. But Genesis 29 describes his arrival at his uncle Laban's house, where he will live and work for well over 14 years. So let's pick up the story here in Genesis 29, verses 16 through 25. At the beginning of chapter 29, it tells you how he arrives here in Haran and he speaks to some men and he says, I'm a nephew of Laban. Is Laban, oh yeah, he lives around here. Is he well? Yes, he's very well, you know. So he's talking to these men. And lo and behold, one of them says, and look, here comes Rachel, one of his daughters. So he meets Rachel and she takes him home. And so I'm skipping forward now to verse 16. The introduction is being made and everything. Verse 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy youngest daughter. He says, I'll work 7 years for her. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. He says, just stay here. You can have Rachel. Now the deception is coming up, right? The bait and switch is about ready to be pulled here on Jacob. And Laban said, it's better for you to marry than I give her to some other man. But he says, stay here. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him like a few days for the love that he had for her. And Jacob said unto Rachel, am I in the right place here? Yeah. Verse 21, and Jacob said unto Rachel, give me my wife. And give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. I've never figured out how he didn't know the difference, but anyway, we'll leave it there. Verse 24, and Laban said unto his daughter Leah, Zilpah his maid, and he gave unto Leah Zilpah his maid for a handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, Jacob found out it wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done unto me? Did I not serve with you these years, 7 years for Rachel? Wherefore then have you beguiled me? Why have you deceived me? Well, it's interesting that he uses a particular Hebrew word here, which is the same root word that his own father used when he spoke to him and said to Jacob, you lied to me, you deceived me, and you caused me to give you the blessing which was due to your brother Esau. The same thing comes back at him now. Makes you wonder if it hit him straight away. If it didn't, I'm sure it did within the next few hours to realize that this was actually going on here. In Exodus 21:24, we have that part of the Mosaic law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And even though that hadn't been codified, because we're still way before the time of Moses here, that principle obviously certainly came into effect here. It says, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which forces the culprit to identify with his or her victim in that the culprit faces what the victim did, what the victim had to endure. In a similar way then, what Jacob had done to someone else had now been done to him. Jacob understands now what it means to be the victim of deception. Ironically, God teaches Jacob about his own deception through Laban's deception. Although Jacob, as deceiver, knows well what deception means, he is surprised when he is the victim of deception. Thus he asks the question, why have you deceived me? And here's the punchline, says, which shows that he knows deception is wrong. There's a question at the bottom of the page here, which we'll look at. It says, though Jacob was the deceiver, he himself was the deceived. Okay, here's a question. How can we learn to trust God when we don't see justice being done? When we see people who do evil get away with it, or when we see the innocent suffer? And we may be the one that suffers sometimes. And it's very easy to get irked, isn't it? And want to do something back. But as Christians, you know, God has called us to a higher standard. Romans chapter 12, here's a good verse here, 17 through 21. Let me read this. It says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And here it comes, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather don't give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And Paul here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Good advice, right? Easier said than done, I know. But we have Jesus as the example. There's more we could say about that. You can look in Psalms 37, You'll find some verses there. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. And anyway, let's move on to Wednesday. The blessing of the family. Synopsis here, up in the top paragraph. For Jacob, the last 7 years of exile are a burden, and yet these also are the most fruitful years. In them, Jacob will father 11 of the 12 boys that he is to have. And in there, there's that little girl, Dinah. But he'll have 11 of the 12 boys who will become the ancestors of God's people. This section constitutes the center of Jacob's story. So from Genesis 25 to chapter 35, few chapters further on, and it begins and ends with the key phrase, God opened her womb, referring to Leah and to Rachel. Each time this statement is followed by births, the evidence is that these births are the result of God's miraculous action. Sorry, I messed that up a little bit, but I think you'll follow here. Let's go to chapter 29, verses 31 through 35. I want to read something here. Genesis 29, 31 through 35. And so you remember, he'd gotten Leah as his first bride, if you will. And then Rachel, she comes along afterwards. But it says this in respect to childbearing. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, in other words, there was this clash between the two girls as well. And it says here that Leah was hated. What we have to understand here, when we see this word in Scripture, it doesn't necessarily mean, I hate this girl. I hate this girl. I love Rachel, but I hate this girl. It means that Rachel was preferred. So in other words, Leah was preferred less than Rachel was. We just have to remember that sometimes. And when the Lord saw that Leah was not his first preference, if you will, he opened Leah's womb, so she started to have children. But Rachel was barren. And so here we've got this clash now between the daughters. Leah, she starts having children. Rachel, she can't. Verse 32. And Leah conceived and bare a son. And now if you follow here, we see the tribes of Israel, if you will, the leaders of the tribes begin to come into existence. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. And Reuben means to see. So this name had a meaning. It says, now therefore will my husband love me. No, I feel sorry for her, don't you? You know, the poor girl. I've given him a boy. Maybe he'll love me now. They were human, you know. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 33, and she conceived again and bare a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I was hated, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means hearing. God has heard me, so she calls the boy Simeon, which means to hear. Verse 34, and she conceived again, bare a son. Now this time, she says, now this time will my husband be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore will I call his name Levi, which means joined. So she was still aware of the fact that, you know, he just didn't love her that much. But then in verse 35, there's a fourth boy comes along. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, now will I praise the Lord. So she's not talking about Jacob now, whether he loves me or doesn't love me. Here her focus now is on God. She says, now I will praise the Lord, therefore. And she called his name Judah, which means praise. And then she stopped bearing, at least for the present, okay? Now, we got to the end of chapter 29. We're going to move on here. In the last paragraph near the bottom of the page there, it says, strangely, it is only when Leah cannot give birth again, because it says there at the end of 29:35 that she left bearing. So here, the comment in the lesson, it is only when Leah cannot give birth again that God remembers Rachel and opens Rachel's womb. Rachel, the beloved wife, had to wait 7 years after her marriage and 14 years after her betrothal with Jacob to have her first son. That was a long wait, wasn't it? So she gave him the name of Joseph to signify that God had taken away her reproach. However, and Joseph means to add. So she says, oh, God has added to me to take away my reproach. But there's a comment there on the last page here, on the last comment, last paragraph. It says, however wrong some of these situations were, and here he is having different children with different ladies, however wrong some of these situations were, God was still able to use them, even if he didn't condone them, in order to create a nation from the seed of Abraham. In other words, Jacob had 11 sons. He had, by four women, Leah, his first wife, he actually finished up having 6 children with her. And her handmaid, he had 2 children with her. And Rachel, he had 1 child with her. And she gave him Zilpah, her handmaid, and he had 2 with her. So we got 11 boys there. And by one means or another, there he is with a boatload of boys. Can I have that book, please, Michael? Thank you very much. At the bottom, there's a question here I'd like us to look at. In what ways does this story reveal that God's purposes will be fulfilled in heaven and on earth despite human foibles? I don't know how you say that word, excuse me. Foible is, or whatever it is. And faults. I should have checked the pronunciation before I came, but anyway. Well, here's the response to this question. In spite of God's purposes and plans, as human beings, we're pretty apt. It's just our troublesome nature. We so often work against God, and whether we mean to or not, we can inhibit or try to inhibit his purposes and probably try and thwart his overall scheme of things. We see that time and again. But the point is this: God is still God. And God has a way, in spite of us messing up here and messing up here and just confusing things over here, God is very patient, very long-suffering, and God has a way of working out his will in the end. He always has the last word because he's God after all. With that in mind, I want to read you something from the book Education by Ellen G. White. And we can apply this principle of God works out his will, not just Isaac and Abraham, Isaac and his offspring. They weren't perfect people, but God worked out his plan. But our God works things out even larger scale with nations, how he brings prophecies to pass. Anyway, let me be quiet and just read. In the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires appear as dependent upon the will and prowess of men. The shaping of events seem to a great degree to be determined by the ambition, the power, and the caprice of human beings. But in the Word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold behind, above, and through all the play and counterplay of human interests and power and passions, the agencies of the all-merciful One, silently, patiently working out the counsels of his own will. I love that, don't you? I just love that. That's why at the end, when God's people are their backs against the wall, and humanly it looks like they're done for. The devil will think, I've succeeded, I've got them. And their enemies will be in the vast majority, and they'll come to try and believe that they can take out now God's people. And they'll be saying, where is your God? Well, God's going to be right there, isn't he? He's been watching it all. Men have been sticking their chest out. The devil's been sticking his chest out, but God is there. He's going to come out from behind the curtain, and the devil and all the evil followers of the devil, they wish they'd never been born. God says, I'm here, don't worry, and I'm going to take care of this. He'll put his people safely under the shadow of his wing, and he'll smite those who have come to destroy us. Amen. Praise God. God is in charge. Okay, I need to go to Thursday. Jacob leaves. So he's had enough over there, right? So he plans to leave. Top paragraph. In this story, Jacob, who deceived his father and his brother to acquire the family birthright, and who stole the blessing that Isaac designed to give to his elder son, nevertheless remained passive toward Laban and served him faithfully. Jacob knows well that he has been deceived by his father-in-law, and for all he expresses, why have you done this? He just lets it go. It is difficult to understand Jacob's passivity considering his temperament. Jacob could have revolted, or at least resisted Laban, or bargained with him, but he didn't. He just did what Laban asked, no matter how unfair it all was. But after 14 years now, Joseph is born, and he's born to Rachel. Joseph is born, and Jacob gets to thinking, you know, I think I need to be out of here. I need to be moving on. And so he goes to Laban. He wants to leave, but is a little concerned how he can support himself, because what he's done all these years, he's faithfully labored for Laban, and he's been a very good herdsman. Laban, he's become enriched because of Jacob's management of the flocks and herds, and he doesn't have much for himself. So he goes to Laban with a proposition here, and he asks, I've got to rush the story here, but he says, you know, what about my wages? I've been here 14 years, and Laban says, well, okay, what do you want to do? He says, well, if you let me go through the flocks and herds, and let me just take out the speckled and the spotted cows and the sheep and the spotted goats and the brown sheep, and I can have those. And he said, yeah, okay. Means there probably wasn't many of them, you see. Yeah, you can have those. But Laban wants him to tarry a little longer. He says, but stay a little longer, will you? So Jacob says, well, okay. He agrees to stay longer. So I'm not going to read it. We don't have time. I won't go into the specifics. But he has this interesting way of breeding the spotted cows and goats and whatever else. You can read that there in chapter 30, I believe it is. Yeah, chapter 30. And lo and behold, it seems to be a few more years. But all these animals he has, the spotted, the ones with, you know, different, not pedigree looking, if you will, they start to multiply. And Laban's flocks, you know, there's not many of the purebreds, if you will, but all these mongrels over here, the spotted ones, the striped, they're growing and growing and growing. And so what's happening here is Jacob is enriching himself. And God sees that God is working here. However, he realizes there's a changing attitude now with Laban and Laban's sons. And he feels a little fearful that they might get violent with him. And it's probably time to leave now. So that's actually what he does. And not only that, God appeared to him as well in the lesson, second to last paragraph. It says, God reveals himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel, and commands Jacob to leave, leave Laban's house and return to your family back there in the west. With the same words that God used to call Abraham to leave, same way he spoke to Abraham to leave, spoke to Jacob to do the same thing. And last little statement here from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 193. It says Jacob would have left Jacob would have left his crafty kinsman long before, but for the fear of encountering Esau. I mean, Esau is still there waiting at home for him, you see. He wasn't looking forward to that. But now he's between a rock and a hard place. He's got to go and face his brother. But also here it says this. But now he felt that he was in danger from the sons of Laban, who, looking upon his wealth as their own, might endeavor to secure it by violence. Hence, he took his family and possessions and left, thus beginning another phase in the great saga of God's covenant people. So, we got through the lesson. Praise the Lord. So I just want to mention again, there's those of you who are looking in, we'll give the information in a second about how you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22222, and you can contact us at csh@saccentral.org, or you can call us at 916-457-6511. And we're so glad you were able to join us today. And we trust that between now and then, you'll be able to read the next lesson. It's lesson number 10. And the theme is in lesson number 10 in the book here. Well, can't get to the page. Lesson number 10 is Jacob, Israel. So that should be an interesting lesson too. So God bless you. Thank you for joining us. And by the grace of God, we will see you all here, same place, same time, next week.